1 Peter 3. We are going to begin our reading at verse 13 and then read through verse 16 of this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. What we hear now is God's word. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Here we end the reading of God's Holy Word. Well, this morning we are beginning a new series of sermons for our morning worship services, a series that will focus on the Word of God as it's summarized for us in the Belgic Confession. And I am very excited about this series for a number of reasons. One of those being that while many of us are familiar with doctrinal preaching, it's our regular practice to preach the doctrines of the church in one of our worship services, we usually use the Heidelberg Catechism and the summary of the word therein to do our instruction. The Catechism has always been very important to our churches. It's got a history of having the Word of God and the Catechism preached Lord's Day after Lord's Day. I have the privilege of teaching the Catechism to our high school students. And it's a confession that is loved by the churches. The Belgic is probably not as well known as the Heidelberg Catechism. In fact, I would hazard a guess that perhaps there are some of you here who have never read the Belgic Confession. And yet it is a wonderful summary of the basic truths of Scripture. It is a wonderful summary of all these things that we hold dear as Christians. The Belgic Confession is one of the confessional standards in our church. We hold that the Word of God is our final authority. And yet we have secondary authorities. They are the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession. The truths in this document are those which you who are members of this church have said you believe. And so it's good for us to look once again at these basic truths of the Word of God and how they're laid out for us in the confession. The confession is a summary of biblical truth. In fact, when the confession was first written, on the title page, there was a text that was quoted from Scripture. And that text quoted was 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. The confession was written to help us be prepared to give a defense for the Christian faith. We use the confession as part of our outline for the preaching of the church. Confessional preaching has a long history in the continental Reformed churches. Hundreds of years it has been used as one of the teaching tools of the church. And in fact, in our own church order, which is the small manual of rules and regulations, we are still required to ordinarily preach the Word of God as it's summarized in the confessions at least once every Lord's Day. Yet I like how the church order puts that. We preach the Word of God, as summarized in the confessions. Every Sunday, we will look at a text of Scripture. We'll highlight the truth in there, and it'll follow a certain structured pattern. But the confession is not our text for the day. The Word of God is our text. We read in this introductory statement, "Always be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." Being prepared to make a defense. Being prepared to defend the truths of the gospel. And I would suggest that there are a number of circumstances in which that is important, but I'd like to highlight two of those this morning. One time when it is important in always being prepared to make a defense, in all circumstances, one time would be in the instance of persecution. And that is certainly the situation that Peter is writing to. Christians who were being persecuted. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he addresses this letter, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all these places." These were churches, these were people who had been dispersed because of persecution that was facing the church. And Peter writes to encourage them and writes to strengthen them. They were those who faced hardship. Chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." They were a church facing various trials. And even in our text this morning, "But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." When the church faces persecution, it is important to hold on to the fundamentals, to hold on to the basic truths of the faith. That was also the context, persecution, in which the Belgic Confession was written. It was written at a time when the state was persecuting those who were in the Reformed faith. One of the reasons the confession was written was to distinguish the Reformed churches from Anabaptist churches. Anabaptist churches were being persecuted by the state, and the state kind of lumped the Reformed church in with them. And to distinguish these two, the confession was written by a man named Guido de Bray, a man who himself was persecuted throughout his life. He wrote the confession as a defense of the Christian faith. He took this small confession, throws it over the castle wall of the magistrate in 1561, and then flees the country. For 5 years, de Bray was in exile. And when finally he was brought back, caught by those who were chasing him, de Bray was hanged, and his body was burned, and the ashes were scattered in the river. It was a defense of the truth of the gospel. A defense for which they were willing to give their lives. In the introduction to the confession, which I encourage you to read perhaps later today, this is in the back of our Psalter hymnal, those who believed these things said that they would offer their backs to the stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire, rather than deny the truth expressed in this confession. They were willing to die for the sake of biblical truth, expressed, codified, systematized in the confession, but willing to die for the truth of Scripture. In times of persecution, it is important to hold fast to the Christian faith. Now, I don't expect many of us face that type of persecution today. Not many of us are worried about offering our backs to stripes or our tongues to knives or our whole bodies to the fire. But there is a second circumstance in which it is important to hold on to the basic truths of the faith, not only in times of persecution, but also, I would suggest, in times of perversion of the gospel. And that is something we certainly do face. We face today the challenges of when people take these time-tested truths given to us in the Word of God and begin to twist them and begin to turn them. And those things that we always thought we knew and we always thought were foundational, suddenly we're told these things might not be the case anymore. We think of the doctrine of justification by faith, fundamental to the Christian faith. And yet we hear voices today coming from within the church saying that, you know, perhaps we've misunderstood Paul all these years. That justification is not a forensic declaration by God anymore, but a relational thing. We're told that the clear texts of Scripture are no longer clear. And make no mistake, if we hear enough times that Scripture is no longer clear, consciously or unconsciously, we will begin to accept that. Children, if I got up every Lord's Day, and morning and evening, I said, you know, the Bible is good, but the Bible's unclear. The Bible's unclear. The Bible's unclear. You will grow up believing the Bible's unclear. But it is absolutely clear on the fundamental doctrines of salvation. And justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is something we as a body must hold on to in times where the truth is being perverted, being changed, and being turned. The Reformation is always about going back to the Word of God. And that's where the confession brings us to, back to the Word of God. In fact, the confession in Article 7 will say, no matter how good the writings of men are, the Word of God stands forever. And that's what we return to. Maybe you've heard the saying, the Reformed Church is always reforming. And people say what that means is we always have to be changing and becoming new and becoming more up to date. That's not what that phrase means. The Reformation was about nothing new. It was about a return to the Word of God. So when we say the Reformed Church must always be reforming, we mean it must always be going back to what God has given to us. Back to His Word. Back to these fundamental truths. Not that we should be changing up with the times and updating our theology. No, we have the truth of God given to us in His Word. And in our times, times of perversion of gospel truth, we have to be prepared to make a defense. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Being prepared to make this defense to anyone around us, to all people. And I would suggest that there's probably at least three ways in which the confession helps us to make that defense, or three different groups we can talk to in terms of the defense. First of all, the confession is an apology to the unbeliever. Now, kids, when I say apology, I don't mean like when mom and dad tell you to apologize to your brother and sister. That's a different type of apology. An apology that we're talking about here is a reasoned defense. In fact, that's exactly the word that Peter uses here. Always be prepared to make an apology to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. The confession helps us to make a reasoned defense, an apology, to the unbeliever. The confession helps us to see a somewhat systematized approach to Scripture. If we want to share the truth of the gospel, we want to take them to the Word of God. But if they say, tell me more about this thing you call election, well, obviously, first we're going to take them to Ephesians chapter 1. If they want to say, I want that more systematic, spell that out for me. That's where the confession can be helpful. It gives a reasoned defense of these basic truths that we hold dear. Some have suggested that the confessions are a hindrance to evangelism. I would suggest they're a huge help to evangelism because they help to systematize those fundamental teachings that we hold so dear. They help to provide structure. Someone says, what is it your church believes? Here's a structured approach to that, an apology, a defense for the faith. And a reminder that we are giving reasons for the hope that is within us. The Christian faith, if I can put it this way, is a reasonable faith. And what I mean by that is, we don't have to somehow turn our minds off when we deal with matters of Scripture and matters of faith. The Christian faith is a reasonable faith. It's a faith based on the truth of God's Word and fundamental principles He has given to us. Things we can hold on to. The truth about who God is, what He has done in Jesus Christ, the fallen nature of man, all of those fundamental truths. We don't turn our minds off for that, but we are engaged with our minds in looking at the Word of God. Faith and intellect go hand in hand. They're not divorced from each other. The confession helps us to make that reasoned defense. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. It's a useful tool as an apology to unbelievers. It's a useful tool as a teacher to our children. One of the reasons that the confessions were written was to help with the instruction of our children. To help teach them the basic truths of the Christian faith. And so I hope you parents will take advantage of this upcoming sermon series. We'll probably be doing about an article every week, maybe a couple exceptions to that, so you'll know where we're going. And I hope that throughout the week you might spend time, perhaps in your family devotions, reading the upcoming article of the confession along with the Word of God. Maybe make a game out of it for the younger kids. What text do you think Reverend Niemeyer will preach about this topic? What text would you pick when we get to the incarnation of Christ or these various truths of the church? And help this to be a teaching tool for your children. The confession, while not written in what I would say easy language, is certainly accessible language, even to children. I think of Article 2, talking about God's revelation in the world around us, where the confession says, we know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are so many characters, leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God. The universe is like a most elegant book, and everything in it like characters, great and small, pointing to God. That's child-type language. The world is like a book, and everything we see like characters in that book. And it all points us to the truth of who God is. It is language that is understandable, language that is attainable even to children. And so we use the confession to not only as an apology to unbelievers and to teach our children, but also to explain our church and our faith to other believers. We belong to a confessional church. I took a course this past semester at Dort about the history of the creeds and confessions of the Christian church. And one of the underlying themes that came up again and again in that course is, why have confessions? What's the value of confessions? No matter what the discussion was, you could sense that in the room. Those who came from a non-confessional tradition, why bother with confessions? Isn't the Bible enough? And to be sure, the Bible is sufficient. It is enough. But to help us to explain, perhaps to other believers, where we might have differences with them, we can use a tool like the confessions. It helps us to explain what we mean by certain things and how we understand the text of Scripture. As I've said before, every church worthy of the name church says, we believe the Bible. No church that's worthy of that name says, we don't believe the Bible. But what do you believe about the Bible? And about the truth contained therein? And as soon as we begin to explain what we mean about Scripture, we have a confession. I suggest that every church is a confessional church. Because as soon as you say, who is Jesus? And that begins to be explained, that is a confession of the church. Now, our confessions happen to be written down for us. And you can turn to them and you can look at them. And if someone says, what does your church believe? You can hand them a copy of the confessions. Doesn't mean we don't believe the Word of God. But this is what we believe about the truth of Scripture. And helps to flesh out those truths for us. It helps to be, again, that defense against those who would challenge our church with that, having a faulty view of Scripture. Oh, you reform people. You believe in election. That means if God chooses you, you're fine. And if He doesn't, there's nothing you can do. It's God's fault you're going to hell. Well, we certainly could take them to texts in Scripture about election. Or we could take them to the Belgic Confession, where it describes God's electing in terms of His mercy and His justice. Article 16, we believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest Himself such as He is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since He delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom He, in His eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, have elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without any respect to their work, just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Is God the author of sin? Is God the one responsible for those who are in perdition? No, He leaves them exactly where they are, fallen, sinful, and lost. The confession can help us to flesh out these basic truths for other believers who agree that the Word of God is inspired, infallible, inerrant, but yet we find ourselves at a different understanding with them. It reminds us of, again, the basic truths. It doesn't cover everything. But it covers the fundamentals, the truths, the basic truths of the gospel. That God is a great, loving Creator God. That man, through his own willfulness, fell into sin. And that God did not leave him there, but sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is that truth that is declared from Scripture, from the confession, that we declare again today for everyone who recognizes their need for a Savior, for everyone who realizes that they cannot save themselves. Christ says today, come to Me and know the joys of salvation. It is a defense of the faith. It's a teacher to our children. It's an explanation to others. And this confession brings us together in a sense of true unity. There's a movement today toward ecumenism, recognizing the sameness of all churches. I think that there's two responses to that type of unity movement. One is an isolationism, where we say, you know what, we know what we believe, and we think what we have is true. And so we're going to build up walls around us, and we're going to be happy ourselves, but never bother to engage the culture around us. It is an anti-evangelism type of movement. That we hold this view of Scripture, it's a very narrow view. We make what we sometimes call extra-confessional statements. And that cuts us off from the broader Church of God. an isolationist mentality. The other mentality is what I would call the lowest common denominator, that we find the most basic and look for a unity there. If you believe there is a God, if you believe that Jesus really did exist, oh, not that he's the Son of God, but he really existed, then maybe we can have some unity together. The confession helps us to understand what are those fundamental issues on which we must be agreed to have true biblical unity. Because we don't agree on everything, nor do we have to agree on everything. But there are some things, foundational, fundamental, that we as a church have to embrace as the truth of the Word of God. We do that as an individual congregation. We do this as a federation of churches. And we do that in our ecumenical relationships with other federations and denominations around us. What do we stand on? What are we about? The Word of God, as summarized for us in what are called the three forms of unity. The confession gives us an understanding, a systemized approach to the Reformed faith. And when I say that, I sometimes think we make Reformed something that is alongside being biblical. You can be biblical or you can be Reformed. And I would suggest that's the wrong way to look at it. To be Reformed is to be biblical. Election is not simply a Reformed truth, it's a biblical truth. The incarnation of Christ is not a Reformed truth, it's a biblical truth. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is not a Reformed truth, it's a biblical truth. And so once again, the confession drives us back into Scripture. What has God said to us? How are we saved? And what do we say to those around us? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Next week, Lord willing, we'll actually look at Article 1 of the Confession, an article dealing with who God is. Perhaps you want to read that in the week to come. The confession is not hard to find. If you have a Psalter hymnal, it's in the back of that. If you don't have a Psalter hymnal, you can go to our church website, and there are links to the Belgic Confession. If you can't find that, you can go to the URCNA website. The confession is easy to find. It's accessible to us. Let's use this tool God has given us to drive us back into His Word once again. Children, maybe you might want to guess what text we might look at next Sunday to talk about who God is, to talk about His greatness, His glory, His majesty. And as we gather together, we will open the Word of God, being instructed there, praying that God will use His Word to help us to always be prepared, to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in us. Let's join together in prayer. Lord our God, we thank You for Your Word. A word that is beautiful, a word that is clear, a word that is sufficient. A word that shows us Your glory and Your majesty and what You have done for us in Christ Jesus, Your Son. We thank You, O God, that in Your providence throughout history, You have raised up those to help to codify and systematize those glorious truths You have given to us. We recognize that we do not come to the Bible as those who are first to read it, but we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us to help us, to encourage us. And so we pray, O God, that through our study of Your Word, You might make us ready, prepared to make a defense, to share the glorious truth that we know, that You are a great loving, just, and merciful God, and that you call sinners to recognize their sin, to know the glories of salvation. Prepare us, O God, through this study of your word, to make a defense to those around us. Hear our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.